Good morning. Book of Revelation. I want you to see where we left off last week. Is in chapter 1 there in verse 7, where John is describing what's going to come. And he says, "Behold, he is coming in 1:7 with the clouds." He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the second coming of Christ right there in chapter 1. Here's what's going to happen. He is coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds. He's coming from heaven, descending from his dwelling place. Remember, that's where the last time we saw Jesus was ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. He had been resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven 40 days later. The disciples saw him. And now he's coming down from heaven. He is coming with the clouds. And we'll note this, that every eye will see him. Have you ever noticed, have you ever thought about it, when you're on the earth, you see in the clouds, you might look up to the sky and see something. That doesn't mean someone on the other side of the planet can see it. Here, however, that's going to happen. At Christ's second coming, everyone will look up and see the coming of our God and Savior, the creator of heaven and earth. Not only the creator, the redeemer of heaven and earth. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. The really sad thing is at this point, it's not going to be a pleasant sight for many. We remember that the church of Jesus Christ was raptured at this point. They're gone. And what ensues over the next 7 years is the great tribulation, this horrible time on the earth that Jesus said nothing has ever been so bad. Not from the beginning of time, not till now. But during that time, people will come to know Christ. Many of them will die because of the word of God. Many will live. Others who never receive Christ will live. And these who see him coming, it won't be a good day. Everything they may have hoped wouldn't be true, namely that Jesus is God and is in fact the Christ and is the Savior that these evangelists have been promoting during that time period. It says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And that means that there's this knowledge of people like Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, the people who called out for the death of Jesus, made alive to see it. Or maybe it's just by association, everyone who's ever rejected Christ, who's alive, will see him, and they're going to look at this one whom they've pierced. Now, mind you, this is a prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, a little over 400 years before the coming of Christ. And so if you take the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, and then you move into the day of Christ, and you see that the people that killed Christ are looking upon the one whom they've pierced while he's on the cross, which, by the way, is quoted in the Gospels, it looks like it was fulfilled on the day when these people pierced Christ, the Messiah. They're looking upon the one whom they pierced. But that's just a near fulfillment. The far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, is when he returns again and they see, oh, look at that. The one that we killed actually is God. He actually is the one that he said he is. And note that, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. All the tribes of the earth, everyone who's ever rejected him and been part of his death without repentance will mourn. We get a greater picture of this when we get to chapter 6, where they cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And he announces, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." I want you to note that. Underline it in your Bible. We're going to focus in on it a little bit more before we're through today. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the end letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, who he calls himself, the Lord God, the Almighty. "I'm the beginning and I'm the end, and everything in between. I'm the bookends. If you're looking anywhere else, I'm it. Don't look beyond me." Verse 9, excuse me. "I, John," we know him as the Apostle John, the brother of James, one of the 12 who followed Jesus, the writer of the gospel, of the three epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." Note, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I want you to note that he's not on this little island, which is out in the Icarian Sea. I believe it's called the Icarian Sea. It's right near the Aegean Sea, right off the coast of modern Asia Minor, modern Turkey, I should say, ancient Asia Minor. It's a rocky island. It's kind of the Bible's version of Alcatraz. You know, it's called the Rock. It's a rocky crag of an island. 6 miles, 10 miles long, 6 miles at its widest. It's a tiny island. And it was a place for that the Romans used for exiling the people that they didn't like. John writes during the reign of Domitian, Titus Flavius Domitian, who reigned in the Roman Empire AD 81 to AD 96. He was one of the emperors who wanted to be known as Lord and God. John's not going to worship anyone except who is Lord and God. And as a result, John was banished or exiled to this island, as were many people who did the same, or others whom the Roman Empire deemed their enemies. He would have been put on this rock island. He probably cut stones on this quarry. He was probably beaten and whipped, and a handful of historians have said that before he was banished or sent there, he would have been whipped and scourged and sent there with others. He's there, notice, because of the Word of God. He wasn't there to preach the Word of God. He was there because of the Word of God. He didn't say, hey, I went to this island and I decided that I needed to share the gospel there. He's there because of it. I want you to note that. He says, I've shared in the tribulation. I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation. We all go through tribulation. When we speak of being raptured out of the tribulation, we're speaking of the church of Jesus Christ being raptured out of the great tribulation, the horrible tribulation, the time when things will have never been worse, for we are not destined for such. But we all go through tribulation and trials, difficult times. We see that in the Apostle Paul. We see that in the early church. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see all kinds of horrors that people have faced for simply being a Christian, for the Word of God. John says, that's where I was, and I am, he's saying, I am a fellow partaker, or one who fellowships with those who are under the trials of life because of Christ. Note that, which are in Jesus. He's able to write the Word of God. We have the book of Revelation because this man stood for his faith, was whipped, banished, and exiled to this tiny, crummy island because he partook in the tribulation that goes with being a Christian. And he's also a fellow partaker of the kingdom. You see, you and I as Christians, insofar as we are Christians, don't ever want to assume that everyone's saved. In fact, we know very few are saved. Unfortunately, many who say they're saved are not part of the saved community. They know nothing of Christ. They know something about Jesus or a guy named Jesus, but they don't know, nor do they understand what it means for Jesus to be God in the flesh, why he had to die, and whether or not he rose from the grave. Some believe you don't even have to believe that. And you can tell their theology when they begin to think of heaven, and they talk about being reunited with their family and their friends, and there's no mention of Jesus. You've heard me get on my kick before about people believing heaven is this family reunion. Well, it is if you're in Christ. But it doesn't matter whether any of your loved ones are there. Any of them. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that Christ is there. Amen? He's it. It'd be wonderful to have mom and dad and all my little chitlins there with me, which is all two of them, and all their little chitlins, which I'm sure will be 20 of them. That will be wonderful. But if they're not, we are not going to look around in eternity and say, I wish they were here. We're not, folks. There's no wishing in heaven. Everything is fulfilled for one reason, because Jesus is there and we're with him. This is the kingdom. You and I, insofar as we are Christians, we are the kingdom of God. Problem is, we're in the realm of Satan, aren't we? We will be transferred from this dark world to the kingdom of Christ. We are the kingdom of God on earth, and we will be moved to our kingdom on the new earth. John is saying, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation. As Christ will come, I have partaken in the tribulation, I have partaken in the kingdom, and I am a partaker, which are in Christ, of the perseverance. The perseverance. That daily grind that we go to when we suffer for the Word of God, when we suffer for calling ourselves a Christian. and we persevere through it. It's not easy, is it? When you're the kingdom of God on earth, if you are the kingdom of God and you live in the realm of Satan, and we do, is it easy here? Is it easy watching this world waste away like a rotten piece of fruit in the middle of your house? Is it easy to watch the news? Is it easy to watch people that we expected to be a mentor to us, a hero to us, and we watch these people let us down? That's not easy. We live in the realm of Satan, and so we persevere through it. We persevere through difficulties in relationships, marriages, friendships, raising children, at work. We persevere through them because we know this isn't our home. And no matter how much we try to make this place perfect, it's not, is it? Never going to be. If you're having a good day, thank God for it. Tomorrow's not going to be that way. We live in a fallen world. Don't expect this to be good for long. In fact, it's only going to get worse, as we see throughout the Bible, and certainly in the book of Revelation. John is a fellow partaker of this. He's suffering in this island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. By the way, the Lord's Day in the Bible is Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. The first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. It's the day after the Sabbath because the Christian church, the Jews, I should say, that came to know Christ, abandoned their observation of the Sabbath, which is amazing for a Jew, and transferred their worship to the next day, the first day of the week, because that's the day of the week that our Lord rose from the dead. One of the reasons that I don't do Saturday night church at Harvest Bible Church. I don't like Saturday night church. There's a certain theology of worshiping together. We worship all the time, but worshiping together on the Lord's Day. There's a certain heresy of sacrificing that so that your kids can play baseball. All right, I'm off the soapbox. That's all I needed to say. I was in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit means to be taken from the realm of this earth and being taken, spiritually speaking, into the presence of God. And he hears this voice. I heard a voice. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. You ever hear a trumpet when you're just sitting still? A trumpet? You don't miss a trumpet, do you? It's a voice like a trumpet. And this voice, it doesn't say a trumpet, it says like a trumpet. It was just a loud voice essentially saying, write in a book or a scroll would be literally what you see. And send it to the seven churches. And here are the seven churches. All of these, they're in a circuit around, a little circle of circuit in Asia Minor in modern Turkey. They would have been the churches of the present day. Write down what you hear. Send it to these churches, the one in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So what God wants conveyed, he wants written. And what God writes, what he inspires on paper, he preserves. And what he preserves, because it has his word on it, we believe philosophically that he's going to preserve without error. Don't you think that? Don't you think that God who created the world is going to give us his word without letting a bunch of errors seep into it? Certainly we have all kinds of archaeological evidence that compares manuscripts that we have from the 10th century to manuscripts we have in the 4th century to scraps that we have dating back to the 2nd century, all of which say the same thing. We can say archaeologically that it doesn't look like they ever changed, but philosophically we believe in a God who's not going to pass down his word and allow it to be corrupted, and he hasn't. And God writes this down for the churches. These seven churches, by the way, though they were real churches in those days. You can actually take a trip and look at the ruins of where they were. These were the churches. They were thriving churches of that day. And they are going to represent the church of every age because each one of them has characteristics that are common to all of us, common to our church. Our church meaning Harvest Bible Church, common to the neighbor church, common to the church down the street, common to churches on the other side of the planet. And we're going to be able to learn all kinds of good stuff of what Jesus loves and what we know Jesus will rebuke when we look in chapters 2 and 3 at what Christ says to the churches. So John, while you're on this island, You're going to write down what God says, and you're going to send it to these churches. It's possible that he had to write the book seven times so that it would make it to all seven churches. Don't know. Possible. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice, which is kind of interesting. You ever seen a voice? He turns in the direction. That's what you and I do. What is that sound? He turns to see, or in the direction of the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, it's not always the case in Revelation. In fact, a lot of things, even what I'll say today, are going to be my own interpretation. I believe I have conservative interpretation, and so I'm going to have to interpret. I'm not going to have to interpret this, because sometimes Revelation will interpret it for you. So when he says he saw seven golden lampstands, look down at verse 20 in chapter 1. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, we'll get to them, which you saw in my right hand, and the golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when he says there at the end of verse 12, he saw seven golden lampstands, the lampstand, or the candlestick, in the King James Version, I believe, is the church, or it's each individual church, which makes sense, doesn't it? As Israel, God's people Israel, from the 12 tribes, were to be the light of the world and represent God on the earth, so too is the church the light of the world. Isn't Jesus the light of the world? What do we do with a light? If you have a light, you put it on the ground, you put something over it, and you do if you don't want it on, but if you're going to turn it on, you set it up. You put it up on a pedestal. You put it up on a stand, a lamp on a stand. Why? To give light. The church, Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the what of the world? The light of the world. We're like the moon. We don't have any inherent light in us, but we are reflecting the light of the sun, are we not? We are the light of the world. And John looks and he sees seven golden lampstands, which will coincide with the seven churches, each church representing the light of God, the light of Christ, who himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Hence, we reflect that light. I saw seven golden lampstands. By the way, the lampstand was one of the articles that Moses was instructed to put in the tabernacle, later moved to the temple. It had seven lips or seven bowls on it, whereby each one was fed by a wick, or I should say olive oil that went to the wick and lit it. There were seven of them, three on each side, one on the main stem. In fact, it's called the menorah. Yes, called the menorah, right? Yes, okay. First, I thought the menorah was a wreath, but that's a wreath. See, menorah and a wreath are different. Aren't you glad you came today? This menorah, in fact, the one that the Jews plan to put in the new rebuilt temple that they can't wait to build, is there. It's beautiful. It's huge. It's encased in glass. And if you're in Jerusalem, you go to this particular area, and there it is. That's the one going in there. There's also the altar of incense, which looks something like this pulpit, which my wife decided to take a picture of. And she wanted me standing next to it. Hey, Lance, grab that. Let me get a picture. While she's taking a picture, the woman doing the lecture just stopped in her tracks. She couldn't get any words out. Cheryl said, what? She said, you can't do that. To which Cheryl said, oh, sorry. So we have the picture of the altar of incense that will sit before. That's my wife. No one tells her when she can and cannot take a picture. Right, Brooke? Pictures are just, well, they're part of her life. That's just what it is. Anyway, John turned to see these golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands, John says, I saw one like a son of man. Now, son of man, that phrase son of man is used in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Daniel, which, by the way, is the counterpart, the complementary book in the Old Testament of the book of Revelation, Daniel. Be reading Daniel. See the visions of Daniel, what Daniel is given of the four coming powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the empire that comes out of Rome, and the great empire that will crush all of them, namely the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read about Daniel. Read about what his visions were. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. John is seeing the same vision. Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days. Isn't that a great name? The Ancient, that's an old person. when you're called the Ancient of Days. Of course, it depicts the Almighty Eternal God, the Son of Man approaching God the Father, and Jesus calls himself in the Gospels the Son of Man, also the Son of God. And so when John says he saw one like a Son of Man, he didn't say, I saw that carpenter I walked with for 3.5 years. He sees Jesus in a completely different way than what he saw and experienced while on the earth walking with Jesus. He sees him in his glorified state. But I want you to note here, just incidentally, that he sees him in the middle of the lampstands, which I love. He looks and he sees in the middle of the churches, there's Jesus. Because that's what he's going to describe here, Jesus. The glorified Jesus. Why do I like that? I like the fact that God himself, the glorified Christ, is in the midst of all of his churches. He knows what's going on. He knows our struggles. He knows our victories. He hears our prayers. He's in the midst of us. And by the way, a church is not just a building. You can't just go off, ride down Muskie and say, Jesus is in the midst of that building. We are the church. We could be anywhere. We don't need to be in this building to be a church, do we? The church, we are the kingdom of God on earth. Displaced, yes. In tribulation, yes. And Christ is right there in the midst of us. That's where John sees him. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man. As this unfolds here, here's what he looks like. Now, if you're like me, you've seen the first movie I saw about Jesus, or good movie, I should say, was Jesus of Nazareth, 1974, I believe, starring Robert Powell. Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth was a nice-looking man, Robert Powell, very nice-looking man, blue eyes, piercing blue eyes. He never blinks in that movie. Never once blinks. I imagine they had to cut the scene over and over, him saying, I got to blink, now let's do the scene again. Beautiful, piercing blue eyes, long flowing hair, white guy, which is not what a Jew would look like. Wearing sandals, calm. And if you saw The Passion of the Christ, well, you've got a better looking version, you've got Jim Caviezel, right? Who don't want to look like that? I mean, I know you ladies don't, but I'd like to look like Jim. That's Jesus there. So we might, whatever you've seen Jesus look like, that's not what he looks like. And that's the bad part of seeing movies today that give us a vision of Jesus. In the olden days, you never saw his face. It was just a figure. You ever see Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston, you know, Moses? When he saw Jesus, you never see his face. But he looks up, the character Judah Ben-Hur looks up, and he sees Christ, and he can't take his eyes off of him. John will see something here, and he sees Jesus in a whole different way. One like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. It's like a belt. It has the picture here of the way the priest in the Old Testament dressed. And Jesus is a priest. Now, he doesn't come from the line of priests. The priesthood, they all descended from the tribe of Levi, the first four sons of Jacob, whom God later renamed Israel. Hence, all of his children will be the tribes of Israel. His first son was Reuben. Second son was Simeon. Third son was Levi. And from Levi came the priesthood. If you were a priest in the Old Testament, remember I've told you before, if God is represented by that door and sinful man Israel is represented by that door, this pulpit would represent the priesthood. People cannot approach God. You have to be mediated by a priest and blood because God is holy and man is not. And God brings people to him through a priest. In the Old Testament, it was through the tribe of Levi, and you had to descend from the lineage of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So you couldn't just be from Levi, tribe of Levi. You also had to descend from Aaron. Very specific. Jesus is a priest. In fact, in the New Testament, we learned that he fits the characteristic of the priest in a completely different order of priests that completely predate Levi as a tribe. His name, as you know, Melchizedek. The Melchizedekian priesthood is where Jesus comes from. Now, Jesus has to be a priest. Because remember, his blood sacrificed on the cross mediates between you, me, and God. He is that priest. He is the one that brings us to God through his death, through his blood. Not through a lamb, Not through the lineage of Aaron, not through the tribe of Levi. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, the fourthborn son of Jacob, or otherwise named Israel. He's a king, but can he be a priest? Yes, because he's connected with a better priesthood that predates Levi and Aaron. And so here we see him as a priest. He looks like a priest. He's wearing the garb of a priest. John sees this Son of Man, this messianic title. And notice in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Now that right there is difficult. Robert Powell didn't have white hair like snow. Jim Caviezel didn't have. They had brown hair. They looked manly. They looked tough. Now imagine Jesus with a head of white woolly hair. Do you ever think of him like that? It, kind of a strange look. When you see him, you're going to go, Jesus, like the hair, right? Of course, in the Bible and in the East, white hair, gray hair signifies, some of you are going to love this, great wisdom, because it signifies age. And age is supposed to equate to wisdom. It doesn't always, does it? Some of you, you 15-year-olds who have parents with white hair, you're wondering, where did your wisdom come from? And they're wondering, where did you come from? So, somebody do something about that side over there. His hair is significant of his eternality, of his wisdom, even of his power. White like wool, his head and his hair, white like wool, like snow. Purity we see here. His eyes, they're not like the Robert Powell blue eyes that never blink. Eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, when I see this, I hesitate to give you my own vision of it, but I have to. I want to. Remember the movie Predator with Arnold? I know. You're thinking, Lance, this was so good. Now you're going to ruin it by talking about Predator? Yes. The Predator in that movie, ugly thing, had these piercing eyes. And it could see anything. And Arnold and the other guys running from it and trying to hunt it couldn't hide from it because it could see everything. And then when Arnold saw this ugly creature, he looked into his eyes and they pierced. I tell you, not to ruin this vision, not that you need to think about an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, but when you see an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, I want you to think of this. It'll give some redemption to the silliness of that movie. And he's having to hide from those eyes. This is what it will be like. Having to hide this judgment, the eyes that we see depicted here that are like flame of fire, are eyes of judgment. You ever been judged by somebody and they never said a word? They just looked at you and you felt judged. You felt small. And the Predator, he could see things when people are hiding from him. I think that people today are hiding from Jesus. Or they think they are, don't they? And yet he sees it all. And when he comes again, you'll know for sure, I haven't hidden anything from him. He not only sees me and what I do worse, he sees what I think. And what I think could have me locked up, not on Patmos, but in the darkest, deepest dungeons and pits for eternity. Because if anyone knew what's in here, they would never speak to me again. And I'm here to tell you the bad news is that Jesus does see it. His eyes penetrate anything. And yet by his blood, we are forgiven. Yes. Through faith in this Son of Man, his appearance proves to us we can't escape. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze would be like a welder. What does a welder have to put on his face to keep the light from blinding and literally burning his eyes? But a shield, the darkness. His feet are burnished bronze. Why? I don't know. Again, I told you earlier, I'm interpreting. But I can tell you this, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 5 or 1 to 6, speak of Jesus coming back. And at his return, his feet are bloodied. It has, the blood on his feet has splattered up onto his gown, onto his robe. And the question is, what is it? What is that on you? And he speaks of it as if it's a grape fest, a grape. You know how you ever seen somebody make wine and they take their shoes off and they step on the grapes and the grapes, you know, the juice comes out, it ferments and it becomes wine? That's the picture in Isaiah 63, verses 1 and following, of the second coming of Christ. On his, or I should say, underneath his feet are those being judged. He's trampling out the vineyards. You ever hear that phrase? Trampling it. Those under his feet, these feet of judgment, eyes of judgment, feet of judgment, his feet are like burnished bronze. He's not wearing a pair of hippie sandals. His feet aren't dirty from the Palestinian countryside. They're like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. His voice, like the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever been to? You know, best way I can describe it, and I saw other commentators describe it, because if you've ever been to this place, you know what the sound of many waters sounds like. Niagara Falls. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? You can stand right there next to it. I mean, it's amazing how close you are to it. And the sound of the waters is truly, I know we overuse the word, but it's truly awesome. The power with which those falls are going. Where they fall, the mist that rises up. John says Jesus' voice was like the sound of that, of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. Again, verse 20 interprets, those seven stars where the golden lampstands represent the churches. The seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. He's holding these angels. By the way, I believe that the angels, the word for angeloi in the Greek text, can mean heavenly beings, but it's also used in the New Testament for simple human messengers. For simple human messengers. You and I are angels in that sense. We are messengers sent. The word is used that way. And so I believe, and again, I'm interpreting, but I believe that the angels, the stars he's talking about, the angels in his right hand, are the pastors of these seven churches. I believe that. I think you should believe it too. You might say, that's pushing it, Lance. You're a pastor. You want to be in the Bible. No, I don't. Now, because that's what the word can mean, others have said, no, it really is heavenly beings. And if so, the only problem, the biggest problem with that being a heavenly being is, what does it even mean? Is there an angel over this church? Maybe. We know from Daniel chapter 10 that there's angels sent over entire nations, one particular angel. We know who the angel is over Israel. His name is Michael. We know that there was an angel over the Persian kingdom. We don't know his name. We know there's an angel over the Grecian kingdom because Michael said, I need to go do battle with those angels in Daniel chapter 10. Does that mean there's an angel over the United States of America? If so, we got a pretty weak one, don't we? If we have an angel over our church, I don't even know what to do with that. Nothing in the Bible tells us to do with it. So I interpret it as these are the pastors. And in his right hand, verse 16, he held seven stars. That would be seven messengers. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Where do you normally carry a sword? I mean, if you're a sword-carrying person. If you're right-handed, it's in your right hand. If you're left-handed, it's in your left hand. It's in this place of power. Jesus is holding the pastors in his right hand, this place of power and authority, and the sword is coming out of his mouth. I believe this is a metaphor for his words. When he returns, we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, upon his second coming, how does he destroy his enemies? With a sword in his right hand? With the sword of his mouth. The sword of judgment, the words coming out of his mouth. The same God who said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters separate one from another, and it happened. Creating a human life, an animal life, and it happened by calling it into existence, is the same God that calls out judgment onto his enemies. It's a simple word. That's what you get when you are the Creator God. Your words are powerful. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in his strength. Do you ever get a chance to just stare up at the sun? and observe its glory. Do yourself a favor and take a telescope one time and just stick it up right there at the sun and just stare at it for a little while. I know it's silly because if you do that, if you were to do it, the sun would come through the lens and burn your eye. And you would be blind. You don't need a telescope. You look up at it, you look away immediately. And that's a created star by the Lord God Almighty. How much brighter is He Himself? To see Him. John is saying, in my flesh, I can't look at Him. He's like the sun. But when will we see Him? 1 John 3:2. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall be. Isn't that great? You remember when Moses in Exodus 33 asked God to let me see you? And God said, sorry, that can't happen. You're a man. I am God. I am too old. You would die if you saw me. So God gave him a glimpse of something that transformed the entire look of Moses to where he had to cover himself so that people wouldn't look at him. Oh, we will see him in all of his glory. It reminds me of John. He was one of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus took with him and saw Jesus transfigured, called the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And they saw Jesus move from being a carpenter, maybe with his dusty clothes and sandals, and they saw him standing there with Moses and Elijah. And it says, Matthew says that his garments were whiter than white. Never has anything been so white, so, which obviously is significant of purity, cleanness, not dirty. John had seen the transfiguration. Now John sees Jesus in all his glory. In fact, Jesus had even, saw Jesus after he was glorified, after his resurrection. Now he sees him in his full glory. And he's saying his face is like the sun, shining in its strength. This is a picture of God. Do we or do we not minimize the picture of God? Pictures of Jesus with his little sissy hands and his long flowing hair. That's not what he looks like. I hope not. And certainly not in his glory. The way we view Jesus, it's going to have a big impact on how we approach Jesus, don't you think? Don't you approach people who care for themselves, who are clean, who dress appropriately? Maybe when you go into their home and their home is an appropriate, it smells appropriate, it looks appropriate. Don't you view people differently when they don't take care of themselves? And I'm assuming a person who could but doesn't, not just someone who's poor and doesn't have those. I'm not talking about wealth. I'm talking about people that take care of themselves, that don't tell you, you need to bow in my presence, but their very presence demands that we do. If we view Jesus as one of us, we will approach him like we approach one of us. He's my bud. He's my pal. We're mates. He ain't. He is, in a sense, far better than what you and I would say. This is what he looks like. John says, when I saw him in verse 17, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. He wasn't dead, but he was like a dead man. Daniel gives the same impression. When he sees the vision in Daniel chapter 10, he falls down. The angels go, come on up. Come on up. And they always say the same thing after the person falls down. Don't fear. People today have these visions of God, and what do? They go out and they write a book. They go on tour. And their vision of God is nothing like what he is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you see God, when you fall down before a real angelic being, you're like a dead man. You're not dead, but it's like you're dead because you can't do anything. As dead, people can't do anything. And he placed his right hand on me, that right hand. And we don't know if this is the same one. He says, I saw him. We do know it's the same one. He says, because he says, we don't know in Daniel if it's the same one that places his hand on him. He saw a vision of it. Here it says he, the one he just saw, placed his right hand on me, which, by the way, it held the seven churches, or the seven messengers, I should say, saying, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Who's talking here? Jesus. And he says, I am the first and the last. In verse 8, the first and the last, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's first and last, says the Lord God, the one who was, is, and is to come, the Almighty. Now Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last. Let me read to you a couple passages from Isaiah. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a chance to do it so you can underline. Isaiah 41:4, and I'll stay in Isaiah, so you'll just flip a page or two each one I give you. This is important. In fact, it's vital, because if you don't know that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, then you're worshiping another Jesus altogether. Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh, is Jehovah. They are one and the same. If you separate God and Jesus, you are worshiping two gods, and there is only one God. Isaiah 41:4. God speaking. We don't know anything about Jesus in Isaiah unless we've read the New Testament. The New Testament has been written by the time Isaiah is writing, 700 B.C. He says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord. By the way, there's Lord in all caps. That means that the Hebrew letters behind it are YHWH, Yahweh. Who called forth everything from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Flip over to Isaiah 43:10. It's a beautiful sound in churches, the sound of turning pages. Isaiah 43:10, believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah 44:6. 41:4, 43:10, 44:6. Thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isn't that interesting? He says, I am the King of Israel and His Redeemer. Looks like there's two, but there's one. I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. In other words, there's not two of us sitting here saying this. Isaiah 48:12. Summarize this verse in my own notes. Listen to me, Yahweh says. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Isaiah 48:12. So when you get to Revelation 1:8, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, we think naturally that's the guy talking in Isaiah. We see in Revelation 21:6, it says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's God of Isaiah, who says there's only one of me. In Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Again, how many gods are there, class? One. One God. The God of the Old Testament has told us, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. There is no God besides me. Here's Jesus in 1:17. John says, when I saw him, as he's just described him in 12 through 16, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Folks, the only thing we can conclude is that Jesus is God. There might be cults all around the planet, and there are, from the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society to Mormonism and the Church of Latter-day Saints, who believe that Jesus and God are two different creatures. The Arians, Gnostics, and all the cults on the planet separate Jesus from God. Well, there's no question in the New Testament. The New Testament has always told us who Jesus is. Let me say it again. If you don't know that Jesus is God, your version of Jesus is a false Jesus. That Jesus can't save you. If your salvation is put in some other Jesus and God over here, you believe in two gods, and there's only one God. And if we don't believe the right thing, the right way, our souls are in danger. You've heard it today from the Scripture. Jesus is God. And the interesting thing is, this God says, the living one, meaning the eternally existing one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When did God die? He died on the cross at Calvary in the first century at the hands of the Jews through the medium of the Romans. For what reason? They couldn't come up with anything good, so they just said, he said he was the king of the Jews. Let's kill him. I was dead. Always ask those cult members that come to your door and act confused and say, I need to know. If the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is Jehovah, I need to know when God died. And take them here. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Note this, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Some of you grew up in a church where you recited the Apostles' Creed, and you've been confused. Why have I all my life confessed that Jesus is, that you believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and you're not Catholic? Some have come to ask me that. I need to know, why growing up Methodist did we always confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Well, Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean that you believe in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Catholic is a church, it means universal. We do. We believe in the universal Church of Christ. There are other churches outside of Harvest Bible Church. Of course, there are all over the planet that are orthodox in their faith. So when we believe that Jesus died and he's alive forevermore and he holds the keys of death and Hades, and we recite a creed that says that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and that Jesus went into hell. I've heard all kinds of strange things about that one, haven't we? Kenneth Copeland, Jesus went down and he fought the devil. They got in this bloody match and Jesus pinned him down, and silliness. And that stuff sells. Jesus went and announced his victory. That's what he did. And where did he go? We went to the dead and said, I won, just in case. Since you people have been banished here for eternity, I won. You're not going to get a newspaper down here. I won. I'm the victor. Is he announcing? We see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus went into a place called Tartarus, which is translated hell in the New Testament, but it's a different word in Greek, Tartarus. It's not Hades. The Greeks used it for a really bad place. And it looks like in the context there that Jesus went and spoke to the demonic spirits that had this power to procreate with women in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Where they were banished so they could never do it again, so Jesus could go and tell them, hey, in case you don't get the news, in case you didn't get the text, I won. It's as if he went down to the death, to the dead, the realm of the dead. In Hebrew, it's Sheol, means 6 feet under, means dead, in the grave. It's as if Jesus went to the dead, picked up the keys and said, see ya. Because that's what he says here. I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm sovereign over death and of the place where the dead go. In fact, in the New Testament, Hades is the place of the wicked dead. It's the holding place for all the wicked dead, and it's a place of torture. We learn that from Luke chapter 16. What's worse is in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades as a place or a compartment are taken and thrown into the lake of fire that burns for eternity. The wicked dead are in Hades, and by the way, according to Luke 16, they're conscious of everything that's happening to them. That's even worse. They know what they did. The one guy that we hear talking there, is all we get is he's a rich man, and he's asking, he's calling out over the chasm that separates he and Abraham. He says, Abraham, please send Lazarus back from the dead to go preach to my father and my brothers. I don't want him coming to this place of fire and torment. And Abraham said, I can't do that. They have Moses and the prophets. They've got all they need. And he said, what's worse is even if I sent Lazarus back from the dead, they're not going to believe if someone raised from the dead. So the rich guy there in Hades just has to rot, and his only hope is that it's only going to get hotter. Oh, what a horrible place. If you are alive and you have the ears to hear, as Jesus says throughout this, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. You can be saved. You don't have to go there. You can be saved by receiving Jesus Christ, who took your sins upon him, who took your sins upon himself so that they won't be counted against you. That's the gospel. You can be saved. Jesus has the keys. He went there. He got the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, verse 19, write the things, he tells John, which you have seen. The things which you have seen are everything John has just told us in chapter 1. Write down, and he did. Write what you've seen and the things which are. Probably the things which he's going to tell us about in chapters 2 through 3. The state of the day. What's going on in the churches. Tell us what you saw. Tell us what is and after these things. John's task is to write what you saw, write what's happening now, and tell us about the future, which begins in chapter 4. Because John calls him, or God calls him up and says, write down the things which must soon take place. That's what Revelation is. It's a book about what John saw. It's a book about what is, and it's a book about what will be. Verse 20, and as for the mystery, in other words, what you didn't know before, I'm going to make known to you. It was a mystery. The seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. It's possible that these angels, as I believe, are pastors. It's possible that those seven pastors have come to visit John on the Isle of Patmos. It's possible. Don't know. It doesn't say that. But possibly the last living apostle, these pastors, let's go visit John. It's not far from the Asia Minor. Get in a boat. Sail out to Patmos. I'm told it's like 35 miles off the coast. Not a big deal. And they're visiting him. And God is giving John a revelation. Give it to these seven pastors, these seven angels, and tell them to go back to their churches. And what we read in chapters 2 through 3 is Jesus telling us, here's what I love about your church, and here's what you need to fix. And what he said then has a strange resemblance to the modern church. In other words, we can glean so much from it. We can allow Jesus to rebuke us. So let me close with three things. Number one, let us see Christ the way he has revealed himself in Scripture. I think it's important that we see Christ for who he is, don't you? Not a made-up version of him. There's too many made-up versions of Christ. There's too many preachers out there that say things like, God wants this, and Jesus said that, and God doesn't want that, and Jesus didn't say that. And because they don't back it up with Scripture or open a Bible to read it and prove that that's actually what Jesus said, the people in the audience go, oh, the preacher said Jesus said it. He must have said it. Joel Osteen is the worst about this. The guy says things every single time he opens his mouth that are not in the Bible. I'm wondering, where does he get this stuff? And when I bring about this man's name, he's representative of all the false teachers out there that are giving a false message. If we miss who Jesus is, we miss everything. Yes, we are to rejoice. He loves us. He bled and died for us. He holds us. But he is a God that is coming with piercing eyes of judgment. He will judge those who have not received him. This morning on the way to church, I was listening to an old Keith Green song, which I love. When I hear the praises start. If you're familiar with this song, it's a beautiful song. And I hope if you're not, you'll go download it and listen to it. It has three lines in it. Three stanzas. He says, my child, he said, why are you, or my son, why are you striving? My son, why are you striving? I did it all while I was dying. Why are you out there trying to be something when I did it all while I was dying? And then in the next stanza, he says, my child, why are you weeping? You will not have to wait forever. This whole song is being sung by Jesus. Why are you weeping? You will not have to wait forever. That day and that hour is in my keeping. The day I'll bring you into heaven. It's as if God, Jesus is saying, he's holding us going, don't cry, don't strive. I've got this. And the final stanza is, my precious bride, obviously being spoken from our groom, Jesus our Lord, who is the groom, you and I being the church, the bride. He says, my precious bride, the day is nearing. He says, I know you've been told so many things, but you just hold on to what I told you. I love that. I love that my God, I picture him as holding me like a baby. Saying, Lance, I know you've heard all kinds of garbage. I know it. I know that you and the people that you serve have heard so many false teachings. You've heard so much garbage, so many things that are just lies. But you just hold on to what I told you. Just hold on to what I told you. I love it. I'm listening to it again this morning going, I'm going to hold on to what you told me. My God, you are in charge. That's the view of Jesus. He is sovereign. It's in his right hand. You are not going to be judged because Christ took your judgment. And you can have that if you will receive him by faith. Do I have to give 10%? No. Do I have to get baptized? No. Do I have to go out and build somebody a fence? No. You have to receive Jesus as your Lord and God. Well, how do I do that? What does that mean? Tell him. He's everywhere. Did I not tell you he's in the midst of the church? Here's your words. He hears your thoughts. Jesus, receive me. Receive me. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, what? The Ancient of Days, notice it didn't say his hearing's going bad. I heard you. You don't even have to say it. Love the way Hannah prays in 1 Samuel. She moves her mouth and no sound comes out. Some people are going to think you're drunk, as Eli thought she was drunk. But God hears it. God hears it. Your view of Christ is the only thing that matters. Number two, the more we understand him, the faster we'll respond to him. This is a Bible church. Bring your Bibles. We're going to spend the next year going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. You can already see that this book is a revealing of Jesus our Lord. You want to study it because you want to know what's going to happen in the future. But Jesus is saying, I'm not going to tell you anything until you know who I am. And I love the fact that John learned so much more about who Jesus was while he's suffering and rotting on that island for the Word of God. That's what happens when you suffer for the Word of God. You learn more about God. We're always throwing out prayer requests. Lord, get us out of this. Lord, deliver us from this. God's saying, I got you there so I can reveal myself to you. And finally, when we truly want to submit to Christ, the greater his words will be to us. When we truly want to submit to him, when we truly want to see him for who he is and how he's revealed himself, there's a sweetness in submitting to him because we realize once again what he did for us. He did that for me. Yeah, he did. He died for you. He did what? He died for you. He died a slow, painful, torturous death so that you and I could say, I trust in you as the Lamb of God to wash away my sins. And the moment you do, it's yours. And it's not shaky. It's yours forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. You revealed yourself in Scripture. You revealed yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord, explaining him through the precious words of the Apostle John and the others. May none of us take it for granted what we have in your Word. Transform us through the reading of it. You said, Lord, that a reading and a listening and a heeding of the book of Revelation would be a blessing to us in verse 3. We're going to hold you to that. Bless us for having been in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.